James chapter 4, in verse 13, the section that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a while, for a little time, and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord's will, we shall, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Martin Luther, the reformer, said, I had rather do the will of God than be able to work miracles. To do the will of God requires us to know what is good. No one by doing evil can say they were knowingly doing the will of God. As we previously have been with James, he's dealt with a sin quite common. Common in his day, common in ours. In fact, done so often, it doesn't even seem to have much of an effect. It doesn't seem to even faze anybody. It's a boasting about tomorrow. In verse 13, there are three measures of time that's talked about: today and tomorrow and a year. And these are spoken of as if they were ours. They were a sure possession of us to have. And so he asked that question. It's rhetorical, of course. What is your life? It's a vapor. It's an exhalation. It's like the morning fog that's raised by the sun and blown by the wind. It appears a little while, and then it just vanishes away. Now, some upon hearing this would say, oh, this is not new. We know that life is relatively short. We know how there's a lot of uncertainty. It's rather obvious, isn't it not? Well, here's the problem. If you know it's not good to boast about tomorrow like it's yours and to own it, and yet to do it in mind or in word, then verse 16, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. And so based upon that, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That is, if we know something is wrong, yet we go ahead and do it. It is like Thomas Watson wrote, it's a sin with a witness. It's a sin with an emphasis. It is a crimson sin. Quite different from a sin that might be committed in ignorance. Now, a few moments ago, we were reading from Luke chapter 12. And he's talking about the servant who knows what he's supposed to do, yet when his master is gone, he doesn't do it. He abuses the privilege that he has. And there's a reckoning, a day of punishment that's going to come. And so in verse 47, Jesus says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall what? Shall be beaten with many stripes. But then we read on to verse 48, and there's a contrast. The one who knew what he was supposed to do and didn't do it, he gets many stripes. But notice verse 48, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. And so the one who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes, he's still going to get a beating, but it's going to be less. In John chapter 15, in verse 22. Jesus particularly speaking of those who were speaking against him, particularly the Jewish leadership, and the hatred that was being expressed against him, he said in John 15 and verse 22, he said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." No excuse. Now, upon hearing this, upon hearing that, well, the one who didn't know, yet who did wrong, but yet didn't know that he was supposedly doing wrong, he made out better than the one who had not a lot of knowledge and got a severe beating. So maybe it's best not to know a lot. Maybe the less I know, the better. Well, in John chapter 9 and verse 35... there was a man who was born blind, and Jesus gave him his sight. And the one who was born blind got a whole lot of grief after he'd been healed by the fact that Jesus had healed him, and they wanted all kinds of questions. Are you? And they tried to accuse him that he had made the whole thing up. Kind of sounds like today's news media, but anyway. In chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus comes and he speaks to this blind man after the one he had healed. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment, I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." That's the one who says, "Well, you know, it's probably better for me just to remain as unknowing as possible. The less I know, the better." The fact is, if the knowledge is there, if it's presented to you and you don't take use of it or make use of it, that's about as worse as it gets. Now, going back to the servants that Jesus was talking about back in Luke chapter 12. They both got beatings. It wasn't the fact that, well, you know, if I just remain ignorant and just say, "Well, I did not know," it doesn't work. They both received beatings based on how much they knew and what they did. It would appear rather obvious that the true wisdom is not merely knowing the will of God, but also doing the will of God. That's the point that James had made earlier. Be not merely hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. It is of great necessity at a time of such rampant ignorance, if we can say, of a time where evil is often called good and good is often called evil. Now, we probably can't think of a time where true knowledge of good is more important than it is today. There's a certain man who has been a senator and a vice president and is running for president now, who in the series of hearings when Clarence Thomas was being voted on for a Supreme Court judge, was going back and forth with Clarence Thomas, and he said, "Do you believe in natural law?" And Clarence Thomas, he was kind of taken back by the question a little bit. He said, "Well, of course." And that senator at the time says, "No one teaches that anymore. No one teaches that. No one believes that anymore." That's why at a certain point, when he went to say and talk about the preamble or the from the Declaration of Independence, he got tripped up on the words. He said, "The thing, you know, the thing." What thing? "That all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." That's natural law. That's the rights and privileges that come to us from God. So no wonder he wasn't able to quote it, because he doesn't believe in it. And I say that because these are the people who supposedly are supposed to be making our laws, but they're doing it on no basis. It's up to us to know what is going on and understand what it is that is taking place. Just because something sounds good in first hearing does not necessarily mean that it is good. And we live in one of the most ignorant of times in that regard. There's nothing that exposes this ignorance like a person's words. And as far as we have seen, not only do the words expose the ignorance of truth, they reveal the state of the heart. You see a common thread that runs through this as James is teaching here. He says, don't talk. Don't speak angry words, wicked words, evil words. Don't speak evil of one another, brethren. And then verse 13, he says, come now, you who say, sins manifested by words. He's dealing with how we speak through this quite a bit. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 26, he said, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Isaiah in chapter 6. He's before the Lord Jesus in this great vision. He's seeing this great and perfect holiness. He's hearing the seraphim singing about the great holiness, and he can't join in because of his foul mouth. And so he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. One of the ancient Christian writers, Origen, who lived from 185 to 235, in his writing, he made an observation about the parable of Jesus gave about the rich man and Lazarus. And he pointed out that the rich man cried out for what? A drop of water to be placed where? Where? On his tongue. Origen said he had sinned most with his tongue, therefore he was punished most in it. And as I read that quote, I thought, yeah, that's right, because the rich man, he didn't ask for his hands to be cooled or his feet to be cooled. His tongue was burning. So as we look at what James is writing here, let's look at the first thing, and that is the need to know. Therefore, to him who knows to do good. There's a need. Ignorance is not bliss in this case. As we saw again in Luke chapter 12, both men received beatings. The first thing that we must say in favor of wisdom, in favor of knowledge, it's a source of great comfort and of great stability. In Psalm 9 and verse 10, David wrote, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Those who know your name. That means those who know the character of God, His attributes. Those who have learned of Him and studied Him. You see, you just can't say, believe in God. Because a lot of times people say, which God? You just can't say, believe in God and give some kind of nebulous kind of concept. There has to be something about this God that causes us to believe and makes us want to believe and want to trust. And so as we get to know Him, as we study His attributes, the qualities and the character of God, then we begin to fully trust in Him. He doesn't forsake those who seek Him. And to seek Him is not merely hunting for something like an alien or a missing person. It's a seeking. Seeking is a desire to know Him. So that's the first thing. It's a great cause of stability, trust. Secondly, it's a necessity for our transforming. Romans 12, verse 2, Paul tells us to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. There's no such thing as static transformation. There used to be, years ago, the idea that you could take part in sleep learning. And this goes back quite a ways. There was actually a time that someone said, okay, so you can learn while you sleep. And so he got a record, 33 and a third LP, vinyl record, put on the record player. What he didn't know that there was a scratch in that album, and halfway through it just kept playing the same one over and over again. So rather than knowing a lot when he woke up, he woke up with a stutter. But the interesting thing in all those studies that were done, the people wearing headphones at night as they slept and they were hearing all these things, it seems that really sleep learning doesn't really make much of a difference at all. So don't go to sleep during the sermon. The Spirit of God uses the means of the Word of God read and explained to cause us to grow in knowledge. And this knowledge transforms us. It renews our minds. And if the mind is being renewed, the person must of necessity be transformed. In Colossians 3 and verse 10, it tells us that the Christian is putting off the old man. He says, and have put on the new man who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So what do we know? What is Paul getting at in these verses as we're reading them? Well, it's very clear. Renewal is Spirit-led and knowledge-based. Renewal is Spirit-led and knowledge-based. That's something that seems to be missing a lot. People are saying, well, I want to be led by the Spirit, but I don't want to do anything. I'll just let the Spirit take me wherever I need to go. And I'll trust in the feelings that come from that. And no, what Paul is getting at here, it's Spirit-led. Yes, the Spirit will take the truth, but we've got to put ourselves in the place where truth is to be found. In Philippians 3, in verses 7 through 11, he makes it clear that there has to be a casting off of the old and a striving for the new. He said, I also count all things loss for the excellence of knowing of Christ Jesus my Lord. And he says in verse 10, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. And in know Him, what will come along with it, and the power of His resurrection. Paul wrote Timothy of God's desire for men to what? Come to a knowledge of the truth. I might ask, well, then what about those who think that knowledge is unnecessary? Well, I invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9 for just a moment. In Jeremiah chapter 9, God through Jeremiah is speaking about the attitude of the people who are supposed to be the people of God. And in chapter 9 and verse 3, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, there was this character that is in Pilgrim's Progress called Valiant for the Truth. They're not valiant for the truth. They proceed from evil to evil. Well, of course, if you don't have the truth and you're not going after the truth, there's only one other way to go. Evil upon evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. So what happens? Well, he says in verse 6, your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Now, Hosea in chapter 4 in verse 6, again, God speaking through him said this, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being a priest for me. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's an awfully sad state when the knowledge of God seems to be unavailable, but infinitely worse to have it available and yet not willing to have it known. As important as it is to know, so, according as James is telling us here, it's just as important to do. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. What is the intended purpose of knowledge? Why have it? What are we supposed to do with it? What's the big deal? Well, then we can ask the question, why does a medical doctor study? Why does he need to learn medicine? Why does he spend all that time learning about all these different things? What's the purpose of it? In order that he can practice it. Would you really feel good if you went to a doctor and you asked him, well, you're kind of new here, tell me about yourself. He said, well, I took this mail order course for about a week. And after the end of the week, they gave me the certificate. How good would you feel about that doctor? You want a doctor that knows and has learned a lot and studied a lot and can put that into practice. The knowledge of God and His law, and His law is an insight into His character. That's why lawbreakers are called ungodly and wicked. And that knowledge of God and His law is then to change us, to conform us, and to transform us. Just as we saw in verse 11, not to speak evil of one another. Then someone goes out 2 minutes later and is speaking evil of another. It says a lot about their heart and of their opinion of God, the lawgiver. That's why James was going on about that. Well, you put yourself above the lawgiver. You made yourself basically a law unto yourself. And same as in chapter 1 and verse 26, bridling the tongue is an important evidence of who we are, who we profess to be. And yet, shortly thereafter, someone goes out and vents their anger. Why is it? Why does it happen? Well, we'll go two scenarios here. First, it happens to non-believers because it is natural for them to behave this way. You know, there was a time in some of our colonies before we became a country, while we're still colonies of Great Britain, of England, that you could actually be fined for not going to church on Sunday. Think what a budget we would have if we started finding people for not showing up. You could say, well, that's great because the Word of God had somewhat of a captive audience. And yet though many heard the commandments, it did not change their hearts. The knowledge that was in their heads never made it down into their hearts. It comes down to loving the sin more than loving God. But then we ask, well, what about believers? As a believer, I may love the law of God. I may seek to do it with great earnestness. Yet sometimes I find I do not do. Such was the struggle that Paul wrote of in Romans 7. For what I will to do, I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. To will is present in me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. But in the midst of all that, if you look at verse 19, in the midst of all that struggle, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. He goes on to talk about the sin that still dwells in him. And in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It's difficult. It's a struggle. How often we are reminded of our need of a Savior. But how good it is to know that through Him our failures are not fatal. Instead, they are instructive. Reminding us of the flesh and the old nature. Reminding us also of the new nature without which we would not hate what the old nature does. We are awful, yet we are prideful. I think of all places where words to hymns would not be changed because a Christian ought to know what their heart is like. Well, I can't help but remember what happened with, it was a subtle change, but it was one that was supposed to be more pleasing. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head? And the original says, for such a worm as I. If you look in your hymn book now, it says, for sinners such as I. And somehow, sinners doesn't sound as bad as worm. And yet, if you're a sinner, you're a worm. One is the same as the other. It just, but somehow, it sounds a little nicer to say sinners and then say, well, you're a worm. In Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should be no longer slaves of sin. Now notice we pick up at verse 8 of Romans 6 now. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all that he died for, and for all time. But the life that he lives to God. That's an important point for what's going further. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, there's something that happens because of that. Verse 12, on the basis of that, that's the therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. You're not living under that old way of living. Sin is not directing your life, and sin is not to be directing your future. We are to count and consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. That is our new reality. We are to be killing sin. That's our new responsibility. What causes us to set aside the command of God for what we wish to do? Pride. And this is where James has been driving throughout. Humility is the key to life in the Spirit. Humility is a sign of truth. It's a tremendous struggle. Because I understand what Paul is writing about there in Romans 7. There's a lot I want to do, but I don't seem to find it in myself to do that. And there's a lot of things that I don't want to do that I find myself doing. It's a tremendous struggle that takes place. And at the same time, we have to understand how bad off we are, how much we need what the Lord does for us, because the most insufferable people on the face of the earth are the people who think they have a righteousness in and of themselves, who think that they don't sin, who think that they are the ones who set the pace. They're the most difficult of people to deal with. Humility is at the core of all. And where does pride seem to show itself the most? James says, well, mainly with the tongue. But also, it shows in the way that we do things. But we sin most with the tongue. That's why he deals with that so often. It's important to know God through His Word. And that then informs our conscience. And that's what we must labor to do, inform our conscience. This is so undervalued today. The conscience informed by the Word of God, that is such a necessity. And so we close with this. Feed the conscience. Feed the conscience and then heed the conscience. Let's stand together for prayer.